Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you've had a decent week. It was so good to hear from the fast today, and we look forward to having a Zoom lunch together with them after our service, as you heard about in the announcements. We'll give more details on that after the message here, and you're certainly invited and welcome to join in. Well, how have things been going in your homes? You know, are you starting to settle into this new normal? Maybe tensions are starting to rise, or are you hitting a groove? Maybe everything's feeling a little disjointed. Have you even started thinking about what kind of takeaways you'll gain from this whole experience? Are you anticipating life as normal and just carrying on after all of this is finished? Or have you started to think about some of the lessons that you are learning or ways that your thinking has been changed through all of this? You know, it's in times like this, though we've never really experienced an exact time like this, they do provide us the opportunity to reflect and to change. And I think it would be a bit of a loss of opportunity if we just went back to the status quo without any personal adjustments being made as a result. Could be things just as simple as thankfulness or gratitude, relationships that you're in, maybe a deeper understanding of who you are and how God has made you. You know, there are infinite numbers of ways that you could be changed by all of this. It's good to think about that. And as time goes on, you know, life is continuing to change for many of you. I've talked to more people this past week who have been losing their jobs, a great number of others who have had major life events having to be canceled or postponed, things like weddings, funerals, graduations, all of these adjustments that are having to be made. I was enrolled in a week-long course at my seminary in Sioux Falls for this past week, and that was obviously canceled and it was hosted online. So I've had multiple 13-hour days just sitting and staring at a computer screen this week. And I gotta tell you, after about 8 hours, that staring just starts to get into the back of your eyes and the fatigue starts to set in a serious way. Full-time school, full-time work, and then a sewer backup have been my week. Well, the sewer backup was actually a nice distraction as it didn't involve any screens. Actually, that's not totally true. The guy did come and put a camera down my line and let me watch it. And that was something you could probably package up and sell to Netflix as a documentary. It would probably under the disturbing themes genre. It's a little bit scary down there. But I remember being a little kid and my mom telling me not to sit too close to the TV. Do you remember that? Most of you probably had someone that said that in your life at some point or another, that it could burn your eyes out. And that was just like for watching a 30-minute cartoon. You know, so whether you've been on Zoom calls all day or watched 10 hours straight of some kind of binge watching, you know, it's been good to just get outside and take a long walk now that the weather is starting to turn a little bit nicer. I actually had to laugh a little bit this past week. Our family took a walk down to the local Dairy Queen, and I was thinking about how ironic it was that we can go and stand in line in a crowded ice cream shop and get a peanut butter parfait, but we're not allowed to go to the dentist. Kind of ironic. I mean, not that I'm complaining. I'd rather have a peanut butter parfait than go to the dentist, but something does seem to be a little askew here. I have also found, and maybe you found the same thing as well, that Bible reading can take on a whole new level during this time. I find myself relating to God's Word in new ways with our situation that we are in, and it really does go to show how our perspective can influence the way in which we hear and understand and interpret the timeless truths of the Bible. How has your Bible reading been going this past week? Have you been getting into it? Have been using some of this time to dig into the Word? That's probably a good question to start our life groups with. This week, how has your Bible reading started to sink in? Has it been in new ways as a result of all that's going on? What's God been teaching you? All right, so last week we ended off by seeing the righteousness of God in the first half of Romans chapter 1. And in particular, we see this in verses 16 and 17. And this week, starting in verse 18, we saw, as we heard read, that what is in the depths of the heart of all mankind. What should be there, what isn't there, and how that affects our relationship with God. Let me start off by going back to those verses. in 16 and 17 and look at the word righteousness. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That kind of begs the question, what does it mean to be right? To be right with your company, right with your clients, or right with your government, or right with another person? To be right with your friends, or right with your spouse, or right with your family members? You see, this word being right, being righteous, where it comes from, is a positional word. It means to have a good or a right standing. There are no debts. There's no liabilities that you owe to that person or that organization. That party has nothing against you. You are in right standing. And the righteousness of God here could mean that He is this perfect, that He is good, and that He is holy. But Paul is speaking of a righteousness from God, as the NIV makes clear. It's not just saying the righteousness of God, but a righteousness that comes from God. This is an unparalleled claim, as the word revealed shows, so that this righteousness has been revealed. This is an unparalleled claim. No one would ever know of it. No one would find it. No one would guess of it unless God showed it through His Word. It's a revealed truth. Right standing is received from God, and it is offered to us by His Son. Now, this is more than just mere forgiveness. When we think of righteousness and receiving the righteousness of God, it's more than just purely forgiveness. Now, many people think that Jesus died merely to forgive us, that Jesus died to forgive our sins. And we know that. That's not the whole picture. Our sins were laid on Him, and we were pardoned when we believe in Him. And that is 100% true. But that's only half of salvation. You see, if that were all that there was, we would have a clean slate, but then we would have to add credit or merit to our account. But here, Paul says something very different. Paul says that we have been given that standing as well. We have been given righteousness rather than just declared not guilty. This is the totality of what your salvation means. And it's kind of like going back to that illustration that I used a few weeks ago at Easter about the prisoner who has paid for his crime. He is let out completely forgiven. His crime has been paid for. What he did, it's done. And now a fresh start. But now he's thrown back into the world, thrown back into his own efforts to try and to make something of himself. And that is incredibly difficult. And the picture that we get here is that not only are we forgiven and set free, but we have been given, it's like we've been given the Congressional Medal of Honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. You see, this is what you have when you are in Christ. When you have repented and believed, this is what is offered to you. This is what you can receive. So why is a received righteousness the only way to be in right standing with God? Well, Paul is going to spend from verse 18 here in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, showing us why we need God to give us righteousness. Why is this needed? Why so much time dedicated to showing us how dark our hearts can be? In thinking about this and explaining it, I often use the example of a diamond. See, when Tanya and I got engaged, we were essentially young and penniless, would be one way to describe us. We wore old baggy sweaters and t-shirts and ripped jeans and Doc Martens. What can I tell you? It was the grunge era. We weren't big into fancy things. So I got Tanya a wedding band that doubled as her engagement ring, and she was fine with that. Well, at least that's what she told me. She's a very nice person after all. But when she went to try on a wedding dress, the employee there, she asked to see her ring. And when Tanya showed it to her, she simply looked at it with this disgusted look on her face and said, "Oh, one of those." Well, obviously Tanya was hurt by that and, you know, I felt like a bit of a schlump. We ended up putting a microscopic diamond in it at one point, but it wasn't until our 20th wedding anniversary that I finally bought her that traditional diamond ring. And when we went to purchase it, the jeweler didn't just bring out all of the rings and then hold it up to the light. She first brought out a black piece of velvet cloth, and then she laid the diamond on top of it and shined a light on it. And when that light hit it, that diamond was contrasted with the darkness of that cloth. It shined with brilliance, and we knew that was the one. And you see, this is what Paul is doing here with the gospel. He's laying out this black velvet cloth of who we really are in the depths of our hearts, and contrasting that eventually with that diamond and the light being shone on it. This is also what Jesus was doing in John chapter 3 and chapter 4 with his darkness and light themes, showing us the darkness of our own hearts and the light that is shined on it, so that the gospel will burst with brilliance and we will find it beautiful. In essence, this is where Paul makes us sit for almost three chapters. And it's good that we see this. We have to hear the bad news before we hear the good news. But we also see glimpses of this beauty in it all the way through. Even in today's passage, we get glimpses of that beauty. So here is what Paul shows us is the reality of who we are. We all know God, but we have suppressed Him. We all worship something. Worshiping the wrong thing produces a hardness of heart. And then we're going to end by seeing where true freedom is found. So the first thing, we all know God, but we have suppressed Him. Let me read once again verses 18 to 20 that says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So Paul starts in verse 18 by saying that God's wrath has been revealed. Why and how is this being revealed? Well, the rest of the chapter gives this answer. And here in these first verses, we are told that God's power and divine nature have been clearly revealed to us through creation. But we suppress that knowledge. We can't know everything about God from creation, but we can know that whoever created all of this must have this unimaginable greatness. And I think that this is deep inside of all of us and really all people throughout history. We get hints of this in the way in which beauty inspires us. You know, unlike all other of God's creatures, we are different. Because obviously beauty and creation, they're not going to inspire my eccentric dog. You know, she could care less if she was walking through a cow pasture or the French Alps. As a matter of fact, she'd probably prefer going through the cow pasture. But you are different. Why do we go to great lengths, incur great expense, and work long hours to go see images of beauty? To sit on the top of the Rocky Mountains, or to stand on a cliff overlooking the ocean, or to hike down to see waterfalls and black sand, lava, rock-infused ocean waves, or hike through tall timber forests, or stand at the edge of the vast plains in southern Saskatchewan beholding the beauty. Because there is something there that inspires us deep down that can't be explained away. It does something to us. It hits us in our deepest inner being. And this is why art is prevalent and of utmost importance in every culture and people, because we want to express that beauty. Because what we do immediately when we see beauty like that, we want to share it with someone. As soon as we see it, we want to share it. There's a natural desire to capture it and share it, or bring somebody back to share it with. Why do we take pictures of scenery or paint it or write songs about it? It's so beautiful, it's so inspiring, it captures us deep inside, and that's something that we long to share with someone else. We would call that God's general revelation to our hearts. But here we are told that we suppress that truth and we explain it away. Why would we suppress that? Because it means that then we don't have to give thanks for it. It means that we think we're in control, and so why would we need to be thankful? If there is a God who has created all of this, then it must mean that He is a powerful ruler with a divine nature. And we would have to live in light of that. And that's something that we don't naturally want to do. That's suppression. And that's what Paul is saying we are guilty of here in chapter 1. The second thing that is made clear is that we all worship something. We see this in verse 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the next thing we learn about who we are. You see, when we suppress the truth, it doesn't mean that we just stop worshiping. It just means that we worship something else. And we can think of and we can create infinite number of things to worship. The great 20th century philosopher from our own city, Winnie the Pooh, said, "Sometimes the smallest of things take up the most room in your heart." And I think that that is quite true. Because humans are what we would call telic creatures. We have to live for something. We cannot live devoid of meaning. By our very nature, we are telic. There has to be something which captures our imagination and our allegiance. It is the resting place of our deepest hopes, and it is that to which we look to calm our deepest fears. What is that for you? What is it that you look at to provide your deepest hopes? The thing that you look to calm your deepest fears, because you have it. Whatever that thing is, Paul says in verse 25, it's the thing that we worship and we serve it. You see, these idols we worship have an incredible range. Here in the rest of these verses, we are told that it can be sexual desire. The sexual desire that rails against God's intended purpose for sexuality. In Colossians 3, it is greed and materialism. In Galatians chapter 4, it is religion or morality. All of these things can become our ultimate. Things we worship and things that we serve. Things we believe that are going to provide us with salvation. Things that we believe will give us hope. Things that we believe are going to give us a rest from our fears, but they don't. And that brings us to our third point. Wrong worship produces hardness. You see, there are consequences to worshiping the things that are not created to be worshiped. If you worship and if you serve something, it's going to bear out some natural consequences in your life. Sometimes God protects you from those natural consequences, but here we see that if you continue to strive for that false worship, eventually God is going to allow you to have it. You will be given fully to it, and that's not good for you. And we see this all through the Bible. In Psalm chapter 135, the psalmist gives praise for the mighty works of God throughout all of history. And then he says this in verses 5 to 7, and verses 15 to 18. Let me quickly read this for us. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all of the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses." And then in verse 15, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." The idols that we create do not satisfy, do not fulfill, and we become like them. You see, idolatry is like a spiritual addiction. An addict is someone who begins by being in denial. And many people will say, "Oh, I don't have any idols in my life." But that is never true, because a heart, a life can never go without worshiping something. So in verse 25, it says that our hearts became hardened, and so God gave them up to their sinful desires. Desires show up everywhere that idolatry is. You'll notice that throughout Scripture. And these things that we find do not free us, but rather they control us. Those deep desires, and the word that the NIV translates here as sinful desires, the ESV translates as lusts. And it is the word epithymia. And it literally means an over-desire or a super-desire. An all-controlling drive and longing that if anything stands in the way of you getting it, then watch out. If you take this to the absolute extreme, it's like someone in a relationship that they have made an idol out of their partner. And that partner in that relationship, they don't feel the same way about them, and they break up with them. So then that other person murders them, and they say, if I can't have you, then no one will. And that's a extreme example, and you're hopefully going to have to scale that back a few degrees to see how that happens in your own life. But we all experience these super desires that take us to places that they shouldn't go. If something stands in your way of getting it, then watch out. And it will trigger strong emotions. You can often find these things by what is it that triggers these deep emotions. Another side of you quickly emerges. Then you're beginning to get at it. You see, the main problem of our heart is not so much the desire for bad things, but it's the over-desire for good things. We turn good things into gods, objects of our worship and our service. I think we often see this in our emotions. In Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he says this: anxiety is idolatry mapped into the future. Guilt is idolatry mapped into our past. And anger is idolatry mapped into the present. Our emotions can be so telling. What is it that gets you anxious? What makes you feel guilty? What makes you angry? You know, get to the heart of those and you start exposing those deep idols of your heart. You can see all of these in the life of Jonah if you're familiar with that story. Here it says that eventually, in our passage today, that God will give you over to that which you desire the most. C.S. Lewis said the same thing about hell. He said, in your rejection of God over and over, this over rejection of God, eventually God will say, okay, you want life without me, you will have it. The worst thing God can do is to give you over to what you over desire. It's also the most fair. You see, God is just in doing this, and we start to see just how that makes sense now. If this word give over means to surrender to your enemies, to let your wishes come true, the worst thing God could possibly do for you might actually be to answer some of your prayers. Your strongest desires may be your enemies. God's granting you that prayer could be enabling you to further damn yourself. I used to pray every night for a red bike. I mean, when I was a kid, not like recently, but I always had to ride my sister's old banana seat bike, hand-me-down bikes. It wasn't very cool in the neighborhood. And so I would literally wake up sometimes in the middle of the night, and I would go to the garage to see if it had just mysteriously appeared. It never did. And that was a good thing, because I had to work for a new bike. I got a paper out and I saved up to buy one with the strength, the resources, and the determination that God graciously provided for me. And there are some examples here where He releases people to the desire of their hearts. And these are not good examples. These are not a good place to be. In this passage, we see that this phrase is actually used three times. God gave them up. In verse 24, God gives them up to the over desire of their hearts. In verse 26, God gives them up to the passions of their flesh, their physical over desire, which are sexual in nature. And in verse 28, God gives them over to their debased minds, heart, flesh, and mind. Three very comprehensive ways of talking about the totality of who we are. These are all of the areas that we can naturally move to in these over desires. Every area of who we are, your strongest desires may potentially be your enemies. Well, then what's the antidote to all of this? Well, we get just a very short peek at it at the end here, and this is where we are going to close. Where is this freedom found from all of these things? Verse 25, it tells us that the Creator should be forever praised. Amen. You see, all individual sin is the consequence of the failure to prize and praise God forever as the giver of every good thing. When we do not give the worship that is due to Him and we put it elsewhere. And we find this in the gospel. In Christ, we are loved and accepted and we are blessed. How do we know that we have understood and accepted that gospel? When the thing that we are most looking forward to in eternity is not to see our pet that has died, or even our loved ones who have gone before us, but in seeing Him, to be with Him, to praise Him. This is when you know you have it and you treasure it. Here's something kind of cool. Do you know what the angels desire to see and to know? We are actually told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the angels also have this over desire, or a lust, as the ESV puts it. It's the exact same word that we see here that is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 to describe the longing of the angels, the epithumeo. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12. It says this: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So what this is saying here is that in the Old Testament prophets, they were serving you when they began to proclaim the gospel, the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is the gospel, Christ's suffering and the glory that was attained. That is what Jesus' suffering fully accomplished. That's the gospel, and that's what the angels lust after to know more fully. This is what they have an over desire to know about, this same word. And this gospel isn't even for them. But in it, they see the glory of God, and that is enough. Well, how much more so for us to whom the gospel does apply? Do you long and over desire to know more of what the gospel has truly accomplished and how glorified and magnified God is in it? This has changed everything for you. This is what the angels long to know more fully. Is this what you long to know more fully? This has changed everything for you, both for now and for all eternity. In the praising of God forever, we find true freedom and the ability to rightly order all the other desires in our lives. How beautiful is that? The praise of God forever on our hearts for all eternity. Pray for this. Long for it. Rightly order it as number one in your heart. May it be the super desire of your heart. This will bring you the freedom that every other desire, even good ones, can never provide for you. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you as we come to a passage as difficult as this one is to read that we have before us today, that we are able to see ourselves rightly, and we are able to see you rightly. And Father, I pray that as we look into these passages, that we would see the glory of the gospel and what you have accomplished for us. And we just want to give you praise for that now. Thank you that you did not leave us in that place, but that you suffered and that you died and that you attained glory forevermore for us. We thank you for that. That, Lord, may we see your glory. May we see the goodness of the gospel and desire to know that. And Lord, I pray that our desires would be rightly ordered. Forgive us for when we have desired other things, over-desired, super-desired things in our life, even things that can be good things, but when they have taken preeminence. Forgive us for that, Lord. And I pray that our desire and our longing and our praise and our worship and our service would be rightly focused on you, providing us with the freedom, with the joy that we so long for. Thank you that we have this in Jesus Christ, and it is in His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.